We're talking about sanctification, or the pursuit of holiness is our subject. And as I use my handy dandy thing to advance the slides, and as I click, so I know that thing is working. I don't know, brother. It's not advancing. All right, I'm going to blame Keith on that one. Can we go to the next one, brother? Okay, yes, I think that's where we left off. Okay, so we're talking about sanctification. No, we already looked at that. Let's look at some characteristics of godliness, all right? Some characteristics of godliness, because if all of us have a goal today, it's to be more godly and live more like the Lord and pleasing to Him and honoring Him and uplifting Him, right? So here's some characteristics. Number one, godliness is focused on Christ. Turn it to 1 Timothy 3, please. 1 Timothy 3. Of course, if you're the Christian, of course, what you think about is going to be focused on Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. And, I don't know. I got laid low. I was laid low for two whole weeks, and I'm still not over it. And so, but I know it's a lot, other people have had a lot worse, so I'm not going to complain. It's just like 2 weeks of my life. Whoosh. What could I have done with those 2 weeks if I had them? I could have like sat around and not done stuff that I should have done. No, because you always think, man, if I only, you know, like I'm going to school, man, if I could only stay home today, I could get this done and that done and that done and that done. Yeah, y'all know how that works. 1 Timothy 3:16. Are you there? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Wow, that could be like a 5-6-part message, just verse 16, every part of it, right? The first part I want to look at, of course, the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was the perfect example of sinlessness, holiness, righteousness, and of course, godliness. Since Christians are to be conformed to the image of Christ, it makes sense to look at Christ as our example of how to live by. And I know a few years ago there was that fad, WWJD. Y'all remember that fad, the WWJD fad? And I hate all Christian fads because usually they're not worth much. There is a kernel of truth into sitting there and thinking, what would the Lord have me to do in this situation? Right? Is this going to glorify God? Is this going to make me more like Christ? You know, there is a lot of good to be had in that kind of conversation, as opposed to just wearing bracelets with WWJD. And maybe that did some good for some people. I don't know. I'm not trying to criticize it. I'm always hesitant whenever something in the Christian community becomes a fad and everybody just loves it all of a sudden. It just raises a red flag for me. I don't know. That's just me. But we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. It makes sense to look at Christ as our example of how to live holy. Our union with Christ is the foundation of our living for God's glory. Look at 1 Timothy 6. Just turn a few pages over to chapter number 6. A few pages over to chapter number 6. And if you'll look up here at the second thing I want to look at, godliness is focused on Christ. These are going to go pretty quickly. Godliness is linked to doctrine. Oh, no, not the D word. Most independent fundamental Baptists don't like the D word. But in the Bible, godliness is linked to doctrine. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6, verse number 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according, look what he says, the doctrine which is according to godliness, right? Paul writes that the doctrine of God, look at verse 1, he says that the name of God and his doctrine, God's doctrine, not be blasphemed, right? Okay, that's according to or leads to, if you then get down to verse number 3, it leads to godly living at the end of verse 3, and the doctrine which is according or which leads to godliness or godly living. Paul is warning Timothy here about false teachers because he says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise. So, you know, we take this in context and he's teaching about false teachers. But one of the marks of a false teacher, Paul's saying, is they reject the true teaching that leads to godliness. Now, I know there's a lot of teaching today and preaching about godliness and holiness. Most of it is junk. Should I say that word? Most of it is junk, okay? We'll get to that in a little bit. doctrine and duty go hand in hand, right? if you base a teaching and it's not based on Scripture, it'll always lead to unholiness and unholy life. That's simple. It's that simple. Always lead to unholiness. Doctrine and duty go hand in hand. Right thinking leads to right behavior. You can't separate those two. You can't separate salvation and sanctification. It's impossible that someone be saved and never, ever, ever once in their life advance to sanctification unless they tragically get killed right after they're saved or die right after they're saved or whatever. But if you live this life, doctrine and godliness go hand in hand. You have to think right before you behave right. So right thinking leads to right behavior. Godliness is the product of sound theology. I'm sorry, another big word, the T word, theology. But godliness is the product of sound theology. You know how I know that? Because I look out and I see people preaching bad theology, and I see it doesn't lead to godliness at all. It leads to scandals, and it leads to, you know, scandals in the church, and so-and-so stole all this money, or Kenneth Hagin has 3 planes, and who, you know, all that sort of stuff. We understand that, right? By the way, I don't begrudge Kenneth Hagin having 3 planes. If he wants 3 planes, let him have 3 planes. Just don't steal the people's money to do it, right? Earn your own money, buy your own 3 planes, but don't steal from innocent, sometimes godly people just to finance your, anyway. All right. So, I've been sick for a couple of weeks. Have we had that business meeting about buying Brother Chad a plane? Has that already happened or no? Not yet? Okay, well, make sure that... Oh, 3 planes. Okay, y'all agreed on 3? Well, I guess I would go... If I was here, I would have voted for 3. Okay, that's fine. Whatever. All right, good. Now, I can't make fun of anybody for having extra stuff. Because just yesterday, Jared helped me in that morning that we were doing stuff. He helped me go pick up an oven, a brand new oven that I found at an estate sale for a really, really good price. And I have an oven now, but I thought I need a backup just in case, right? So I've got a backup to our oven. I've got 2 backup washers. Both of them work. I've got 2 backup dryers. Both of them work. I've got a backup freezer, not as big as the freezer we have now, but, you know, like that. Good, decent-sized freezer. I've got a backup freezer. I've got a couple backup dormitory-size refrigerators. I've got a backup, forgot yesterday, generator. I got a backup generator to the generator that I use. And then I got a backup AC unit that goes in our bedroom. So I'm ready. And I'm trying to get ready for retirement because what I've seen just with my own eyes and seen with my own paycheck, I know what retirement's going to be like, and it's going to be a lot less money than I'm making now. So I'm trying to get everything ready. So I don't have a backup water heater, though. I don't think I have a backup water heater. I need to think. I don't buy used water heaters usually. That's one thing I don't buy used.
You have a backup garage.
I do. Yes, I actually do. I have a place where I have my tools that I use, you know, daily, weekly basis or whatever, and my grinders and stuff, all that stuff there. And then that storage stuff I have, it's off the way a little bit, but it's another storage. Yes, I do, brother. Thank you for... But I noticed Jared pointed out yesterday that there was a pine tree that had started to come down. And if it comes down, part of its branches are going to hit the shop. So I'm kind of worried about that. But, you know, as the Lord wills, whatever. Hey, can we get back onto the subject and y'all stop? Okay. Godliness is linked to doctrine. I'll read a quote from Joel Beek and somebody Barrett. Anyway, they write this: true religion is not thoughtless or harmless mimicry of some list of do's and don'ts. Man, if true religion was just following a list of do's and don'ts, oh, it would be so easy, man. It'd be so much easier. You know how hard it is to live the Christian life and be free from sin? I don't know about you. I find it very difficult. Much easier if I just had a list and I could just follow the list. That would be so much better. Then I could be like the religious scribes and Pharisees that crucified Jesus. That was bad sarcasm. I'm sorry. I don't want to be like that. Anyway, I'll finish the quote. True religion is not thoughtless or harmless, it's not thoughtless or heartless mimicking of some list of do's and don'ts. True religion is a conscious living, with reference to God and truth. Since the Word of God is the revelation of truth, it is imperative to read, study, and meditate on the Scripture. Godliness is linked to doctrine. I know we don't like doctrine, but if your doctrine is wrong, then you got to be careful. Your living may be wrong. And especially if your doctrine is wrong on this subject. What's this subject? Sanctification. If your doctrine is wrong on salvation, you may not get saved or may not lead anybody else to get saved. That's bad. But if you get saved and you're off on sanctification, that's going to lead to unholy living as a Christian. And that's not something any of us want if we're Christians, right? Let's go to the next one. Godliness requires effort. Uh-oh. Now, this is where sanctification is a little bit different than salvation, right? Now, you may say, Brother Chris, does salvation require effort? Not in the sense that you have to work your way to get saved, because you can't. Right? But if you say, Brother Chris, do you have to do something to be saved? Well, the Bible says, yeah, you have to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's doing something. We could sit here and debate on, well, God gives you the ability to do even that or whatever. But anyway, there's a doing. There's a doing. With sanctification, there's a doing also. It requires effort. Godliness only improves and matures through our effort. There's no divine zap. I remember when I was a young kid, I liked the R&B group, the Commodores. Y'all remember them? I used to have my jam box walking through the streets of Houston in my neighborhood and jamming out to the Commodores, right? Anyway, there was this one album. I really liked this song. At the end of the album, they had this song. It was called I Feel Sanctified. Because, you know, I'm sure one of them was kind of religious or whatever. I feel sanctified. I'm like, oh, that's kind of cool. And he's talking about sanctification. I'm a young kid. I don't really know what that means, but it's a Bible thing. That's probably kind of cool. But sanctification is not this thing where you get zapped one day and you become sanctified. I trust a lot of independent Baptists, and I trust John R. Rice, but I heard a sermon by John R. Rice, and he believes you get zapped and you get sanctified. I'm like, sorry, brother, don't believe that. Love you and appreciate the Sword of the Lord magazine and all this sort of stuff. I've got so many sword books at my, you got any sword books? I got so many sword books. It's just ridiculous. Then I cut my teeth on those, but I got to disagree with Brother Rice there. I don't think you get zapped and you get sanctified. I don't. I don't think sanctification is the second work of grace. First work of grace, boom, salvation. Then at some time in the indeterminate future, boom, sanctified. And then you can sing that song like Lionel Richie, I feel sanctified. You can do that, right? It requires our effort. It's not a divine zap where God makes you holy. But it requires our effort. It requires our struggle. Now, let's just turn to 1 Timothy. You're at 1 Timothy 6. Let's go back to chapter 4. If you're still at 1 Timothy 6, I hope you are. Let's turn back to chapter 4 and look at verse 7. I wish sanctification was a zap, don't you? I would just be praying for the zap, right? And like some Pentecostals and charismatics, they pray to speak in tongues because that's how they know they've been sanctified, if they can finally speak in tongues, right? I told you about the girl that I was talking to from the Assembly of God Church, and she's like, oh, yeah, I haven't spoken tongues yet. I wish I could speak in tongues. And she was just kind of sad, right? And I felt bad for her because she's been taught that unless you speak in tongues, you're not as holy as other people. You're not sanctified, right? Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Are you there? Why not? Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, although we probably need more of it, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. I like where he compares godliness with bodily exercise. I like that analogy, or I like that comparison, right? He uses the imagery of exercise to describe Christians obtaining godliness. The only way for us to progress, I like that one, in holiness is to practice doing what the Bible tells us to do. Look at chapter 6. Go back again to where we were a minute ago, chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, and look at verse number 11. It says here, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, right? And then it talks in verse 12 about fighting the good fight. Godliness is one of those things that Paul would have Timothy follow after, and then in verse 12, fight for, right? We need to be resolved and prioritize and pursue holiness, and every day we need to wake up, we're thinking, I need to be more holy today than I was yesterday. Even if you say, yesterday wasn't a great day for me, that guy cut me off in traffic and I lost my temper, and even though I didn't say anything and I didn't make any obscene gestures or whatever, but in my mind I thought some things that I probably shouldn't think about that dude or whatever. Hope he gets sideswiped by somebody else because of his mistake or whatever. No. I didn't have a great day yesterday, but Lord, help me to be more holy, to be more like you today, so that I could be a living example, a book known and read of all men, so that others could see Jesus in me. And that should be something that we strive for, but it requires effort. It'll not just happen out of thin air, like some people preach today. Some Baptists even kind of preach that, which is sad. Godliness results in effects. This is somewhat controversial. We're at 1 Timothy, turn to 2 Timothy 3. If we live godly, it will affect those around us. Well, however we live will affect those around us, either positively or negatively or both. Now, if we live godly, positively, it will affect those around us to see the gospel, that it makes a change, that it made a change in us or makes a change in us. Negatively, it could be lead to being hated by the world and other people around us. But either way, godly living is going to result in something. All right, you're at 2 Timothy 3? Look at verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Living holy is going to result in opposition to the world. How much opposition? I don't know. Where you work, I don't know. Who you do business with, I don't know. Who you deal with on a day-to-day basis, it's going to be different for different Christians, I imagine, right? And there may be a day not too far out, I don't know, hopefully I'll be gone by then. There may be a day not too far down the road when it doesn't matter who you are. If you just claim to be a Christian, it's going to lead to persecution no matter where you work or who you work around or whatever. It'll be like the mask. Do the mask or lose your job, right? It'll be like that one day for Christians. I mean, I have no doubt. So living godly is going to result in opposition to the world. To be like Christ will mean that the world will treat us as it treated Christ. But here's the deal. I said, look, this has some controversy. I don't want to get into it now, but I'll just dip our toes in the water. And godliness results in effects. If you're a Christian, it's going to come out somehow. It's going to come out somehow. I don't see how it's not going to come out somehow, because what's within you comes outside. It's hard to deny that, and it's hard to not do that, right? And the reason why this is a little bit controversial today is because some people want to preach and teach that if you're a Christian, then after you get saved, after you do that contract with Christ, or you sign the card, or you come down and say the sinner's prayer, or whatever, after you do that, you can go back to the way you were. Go back to the way you lived before. There can be no change in your life. There could be no desire for holiness, no desire for God, no desire to read your Bible, no more desire than you had before, right? So nothing has changed in your life. You may go to church for a couple weeks and then that's it. You kind of drop off or whatever. There is a segment of Christianity today that says you can be saved as long as you did A, B, and C. You follow the checklist, say the prayer, sign the card, announce it to the church, whatever the checklist is. You do the checklist and that's it. And you say, well, this brother's never darkened the door of a church since. They don't read their Bible. They're going back to their past lives and their habits and their ways of doing things, and there's no change. Should you assume that someone who did a checklist of whatever, should you assume they're saved if you see no fruits of salvation? I'm going to go out on a limb and say, you don't have to agree with me, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say, you shouldn't assume that they're saved if there's no change in their life. And I don't say that because we want to judge people. Oh, you're not saved. I'm saying that because we need to know how to pray for them. We need to know how to deal with them. We need to know what kind of things maybe to say to them to kind of flesh things out or whatever. Not that we be judgmental against somebody. But I'm on the, and you may differ and it's totally fine. I'm on the side that says if you're saved, somebody's going to see it. Your wife's going to see it, or your kids are going to see it, or people that you work with are going to see it. It's going to bring a change somehow. Even if you're the quietest, most introvert person on the face of the earth, I think eventually something's going to happen where someone sees the change. The change is going to happen, and if a change happens inside, it'll manifest itself outside. There's another form of Christianity that says, no, if you get saved, you're going to see a change. Not everybody's going to be the same. There's no checklist of what kind of changes should I see if someone claims to be saved. Everybody's different. You may have been saved in church, and you may have been saved going to church all your life. Is your change going to be huge? Probably not a huge change, because you've attempted to live a fake holiness all your life, and you've known the Bible, and so the change may not be huge for you, as opposed to someone that walks in off the street that was living in the gutter, drugs or alcohol or whatever, and they get saved. Whoa, we'll notice a huge change, right? They come in next Sunday and they're dressed decently, and they don't have to be, but they're dressed decently and they look different and they talk different and they act different. There's going to be a big... So I'm not saying the change is the same for everybody, but I am of the element of Christians that believe there will be a change. I'm reminded of a story. John MacArthur went in some city. He was going to preach at some church, whatever. He says the pastor picked him up at the airport, and as they were driving through the city, John MacArthur noticed a huge liquor store, huge liquor store. And MacArthur said, "Wow, that's something. That's huge." And the pastor who was driving him said, "Oh yeah, man, I hate that." And John MacArthur's like, "What?" "Yeah, that's one of our members. He owns that store." And I don't know. And here's what the pastor said. "I don't know how a Christian could do something like that." And John MacArthur said in his brain, he thought, "I don't know how you could assume someone like that is a Christian." There's the two ways of thinking about it. I'm not pushing any way on you. That's why I said this is controversial. I'm not getting into it. I'll let you know how I believe, and that's fine. How you believe is different. I'm not going to bother you about that. That's totally fine. But let's conclude all this. Personal holiness doesn't just happen. It must be cultivated. Obeying God's call is possible because He has given us the elements we need. What has He given us to do this? He's given us grace. He's given us a pattern to follow in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us, His Word. How bigger can you get than that? He's given us a church full of other Christians that we can emulate too, right? And that pray for us and we pray for them. And also, He's given us upon salvation, He's given us the Holy Spirit. Good news is you didn't have to wait for a zapping of the Holy Spirit or speak in tongues. You got it upon salvation, right? And you don't get a second work or second helping or second blessing, or you don't go to a full gospel church. You know what a full gospel church is. We preach the half gospel here. They preach the full gospel of the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. So one day we might preach the full gospel. I don't know. We'll see if we can get there. I've got another quote by Beacon Barrett. They said this: "God has given us the infallible Holy Spirit to lead us to walk contrary to the flesh. The promise is that if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Paul writes that since we live in the Spirit, we should also walk in the Spirit. We must submit ourselves to follow God's provision, our faithful companion, relying on His might to lead us to victory." We can't do it by ourselves. We have to rely on the Lord. We can't do any of this on our own. On the other hand, it requires effort. God's just not going to do it on His own, but it requires effort on our part too. Anyway, we must submit ourselves to follow God's provision, our faithful companion, relying on His might to lead us to victory. Following the Holy Spirit will lead us not only away from sin, but also toward the positive marks of godliness. So that was a little bit of some characteristics of godliness, and that was the conclusion. Let's go to, is there another slide, brother? Mine's not advancing. I'm sorry, I don't know what's going on with me. No, it's still not doing it. I know I have power because I've got the little thingy. Anyway, I want to talk about true and false holiness. The devil imitates anything. We could talk about true and false salvation if you wanted to. But I wanted, since we're talking about holiness, true and false holiness. Satan will attempt to counterfeit anything good, and that's true of salvation, and that's true of sanctification or holiness, right? There's a counterfeit or imitation of Christian sanctification that's been promoted for decades in our country, right? To the detriment of Christians, to the detriment of the church. Few people preach that SECTS preach that mankind can achieve sinless perfection in this life. Almost no one believes in sinless perfection. because people aren't stupid. They obviously understand, you know, so there are very few, we're not talking about sinless perfection, okay? Very few people even believe that today, and they're such a small minority, who cares, right? So we're not talking about sinless perfection. Most groups are wrong on that issue. Most groups that are wrong on this issue of holiness teach a qualified perfection. Does that make sense? Or qualified perfectionism. In other words, there are certain qualities that are involved. It usually leads to the idea that there are two levels of Christianity. There's ordinary Christianity. You got saved. You're a child of God. Hallelujah. But there's an elite group of extra spiritual Christians also, right? And I don't know about you, but I want to be in the elite group. Don't y'all want to be in the elite group? All right. Do y'all want to be stuck behind with Laura and others? Do y'all want that? Do you really? I don't want that. I want to be in the elite group, right? But anyway, I want to look at and refute different claims to Christian perfectionism or a higher plane or higher spiritual life, right? Because like I said, almost no one talks about perfection because no one believes that we can be perfect anymore. Although there are a few of those, that's not really what we're talking about. Let's look at it in the terms of Roman Catholicism, all right? The Catholic Church teaches that Christians need to grow in grace and holiness, but they tie that to the sacraments of the Church. That's the Mass, that's the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. The Church teaches that participating in or doing these things brings the Christian closer to Christ and closer to God and therefore more holy. Right? Now, we also practice the Lord's Supper. It's an ordinance of the Church, just like baptism is an ordinance of the Church. It's given to the Church. But it's an ordinance of worship. It's not an ordinance of holiness. If you get baptized, you're not going to get more holy by being baptized. If you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're not going to get more holy by partaking of the Lord's Supper. All right? It's not going to make you more holy. We believe the Lord's Supper and baptism as Baptists, as good Baptists, like I was listening to the messages on IFY, I'm an Independent Fundamental Baptist. As Baptists, those are ordinances given to the Church, but not things that make us more holy. Baptism doesn't make you more holy, and the Lord's Supper doesn't make you more holy. We grow in holiness by trusting God's Word, not by trusting the sacraments themselves. We don't, like the Lutherans and the Catholics, we don't ascribe some extra special merit to the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, like the Catholic Church does, like the Lutheran Church does. We don't do that, right? It's just an ordinance. The Word of God, this is the way we commune with Christ. This is the way we grow in holiness. You think, well, Brother Chris, that's kind of boring. That's all we ever hear. Read your Bible, read your Bible. Yeah, all right. So no, it's not as cool as falling down and speaking in tongues or, you know, being slain in the Spirit. It's not as cool as that, man. But that's the answer, right? That's how we're to grow in holiness. So think about celibacy or think about virginity in the Catholic Church. Celibacy is promoted. The idea is that abstinence from sexual activity leads to and shows holiness in a Christian life. So all of you today who are not celibate, which as I look at the audience is probably every single person here, you're not as holy as you could be, right? The priest that's in the convent that has been celibate, he's holier than you are because of celibacy, right? Also virginity for women, that brings them closer. The idea is that this abstinence from sexual activity leads to shows holiness in a Christian life. They teach that virginity is a powerful sign of God's grace and union with Christ. So if I want to know whether I'm saved or not, a good idea would be to practice abstinence, would be a good idea, right? And that's what my wife told me once. She said, look, I'm just trying to get holy here, okay? I didn't know if I should, it sounded good in my head. I didn't know if I should say it, but I did. And so reap the whirlwind, my apologies. We'll be finished in about 5 minutes. So, all right, but anyway, Christ and Mary are supposedly the great examples. The great examples with Mary being a virgin before, here's the Catholic Church again, here's their words, before, during, and after the birth of Christ. I'll say that again. Mary being it's called the perpetual virginity of Mary, right? She was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ, right? That's what they teach. That she's a perpetual virgin, being one for all eternity, right? For all eternity. Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary, I think, is what the doctrine's called. The self-denial of intimacy in marriage is part of a larger pattern in the Catholic Church of the severe treatment of the body. The idea, if you treat your body severely, that it will help you pay for your sins. That's a bad road to go down. Anytime you go down the road of punishing your body, Paul talked about that, about punishing your body, making you more spiritual or closer to God. That's a bad road to go down. You never want to go down that road. You go down that road and you start going down the road that says, Jesus Christ, since our body is evil, Jesus Christ never appeared in bodily form. Anabaptists, others have believed that. That's heresy, brothers. Jesus Christ appeared in bodily form. Don't get it twisted, as the young people say. But the idea that you can just somehow, the body's evil, and by beating your body or by crawling up these steps to reach, you know, the very top of a hill, crawling up the steps on your hands and knees and bloody hands and knees by the time you get up there, that somehow that makes you more spiritual. It's called asceticism. Asceticism, the idea of denying your flesh. Now let's get this straight. Baptists probably need more asceticism than we practice. Right? I mean, how many of us Baptists have the reputation of denying our flesh? No, I don't think we have it, especially in food. Now, I'm not objecting to any food we've ever had, ever will have, ever have in the future, or will have today or tomorrow, whatever. I'm not objecting to any of that. But we do have a reputation sometimes of not practicing much denying of our flesh. We should. That's part of holiness, denying your flesh. It's the hardest thing in the world to do. I tell myself all the time, it comes to be about 4 or 5 o'clock, I'm like, man, I really, really need to deny my flesh tonight. I don't need to eat any dinner. I can get by on a couple pieces of toast and then just not anything for the rest of the night. Because, you know, they teach you heavy breakfast, medium lunch, and a light dinner. And that's what I try to follow. And but you know what? I'm not telling you guys anything. Denying your flesh, it ain't easy. It ain't easy. Do I really need that Bible that I see? But it's a good price, man. It's on sale. It's hard to deny our flesh. It really is. But that's part of it. So I'm sorry, getting off the subject. In Roman Catholicism, it's called asceticism. There it is. And the idea is that denying your flesh will make you more holy, right? Denying your flesh of things that your flesh or your body needs, food, denying yourself of sleep. I'll never probably deny myself of sleep unless I have to. Intimacy in marriage, denying yourself of all those things. And even, they'll go to the extreme, like I just said, not just denying yourself, but even punishing your flesh, whipping yourself. Like I said, crawling up on your hands and knees until you have bloody hands and bloody. Have you heard of Catholics actually being crucified? You haven't? I have. You have? Yeah. There have been Catholics that, huh? Yeah. Yeah, a lot of South American countries, I've heard of it. Yeah, they actually, so that they can experience what Christ experienced, they actually get nailed to a cross. Yeah, they do. And some of them that don't want to go through that much pain, they get wrapped to the cross or whatever, right? I mean, it's still got to be bad, but, you know, obviously. But anyway, I guess they're not as holy. But that's the idea. Asceticism causes people to go into monasteries. It causes people to take vows of chastity. It takes causes people to take vows of poverty. Well, I didn't know I was ascetic. Oh, that's cool. only in my case, it wasn't a vow of poverty. It just kind of happened. Anyway, it causes people to deny themselves for Lent, for example. I have Catholics ask me all the time, what are you denying yourself, you know, for Lent? I'm like, I have a little bit of inroads. I'm not Catholic. I'm Baptist. We don't, you know, and I have a little inroads to talk to them there as long as they'll let me. Pope John Paul II often slept on the bare floor and he whipped himself. Now, why would you do that? One reason only. You think it's going to make you more holy or closer to God. Now, if that would make you more holy and closer to God, I would be trying it. I really would, right? You would be too, right? Because you, if you're Christian, you want to be holy and close to God. How do we respond to that? What's the Christian, or the biblical, I should say, what's the biblical response? Turn to 1 Corinthians 7, because we got to close here in just a second. 1 Corinthians 7. I'm not just picking on the Catholic Church. We're going to talk about the Pentecostals and Charismatics. They have a huge form of false holiness that they preach. 1 Corinthians 7, are you there? How come? Oh, you are? Okay, good. 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 7. 7:7. I had to teach my kids, my history kids, we were talking about this. I had to teach my history kids what blue laws were. Raise your hands if you don't know what blue laws are. Don't know. Everybody? Okay, good. My kids had no idea what blue laws were. And I was teaching them something about the religious foundation behind the progressive era. And so that was, anyway. 1 Corinthians 7:7. For I would that all men were even as I myself. Paul was single. He wishes every man could be single. But every man hath his proper gift of God. Being single, permanently single, is a gift of God. It's a gift. It's a gift God gives you. You may have it, you may not. God did not give me the gift of gab. You say, Mr. Cravens, I'm sorry, I'm talking like I'm talking to my students and they call me Mr. Cravens. You say, you may say, Brother Chris, you teach Sunday school. That's true. But when I'm out in public, I'm just not a big gabber or talker. I don't like going to parties. I don't like going to get-togethers. It's just not me. I was raised an only child. I was allowed to exist as an only child, and I loved it, right? So anyway, but celibacy was Paul's gift. Look what he says. I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God. One after this manner, another after that matter. I have the gift of celibacy. I wish you did, but everyone doesn't have it, is what he's saying. Look at verse 8. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. If they have the gift, it's good. Verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Celibacy, as Paul was a gift only given to some, and everyone else should get married, right? I don't know if you have the gift of celibacy or not, or singleness. Can we just call it singleness, being single? Celibate, same thing if you're a Christian. I don't know if you have the gift or not. I don't know how many people have that gift today, truly. But I know it's not the amount of people that are closed up into monasteries. And I know God doesn't want us to be closed up into monasteries, because who's going to be the lights of the world if the light is hidden, right? So there's no biblical basis for thinking that celibacy is a path to higher holiness or spirituality more than married life. It's an invention of Catholicism that has done untold amounts of harm. It's ruined hundreds and thousands of young boys, right? It's ruined hundreds and thousands of young boys who have been victims of sexual molestation by evil Catholic priests, predators, right? Can't think of strong enough words to say, right? Victims of priests' molestation and rape. That's what celibacy has brought to those who don't have the gift of celibacy, who think it's going to bring them closer to God. By the way, Paul never said in these verses that because he's celibate or single, that he was going to be closer to God because of it. You won't find that anywhere in the New Testament. It's an invention of Catholicism is what it is, right? You can't speak strongly enough against that. There's just no way to speak strongly enough against celibacy in the Catholic Church, or forced celibacy, because if you want to be a priest, you have to be celibate, right? I guess forced celibacy winds up in forced molestation and forced rape is what it really winds up in. And it's just the most sick and disgusting thing. I know there's someone said, I used to see this Netflix special on the, I don't want to see that. I don't want to see it. It's going to disgust me. It's going to anger me and enrage me. I know what's going on. I know what's been going on. And you know what's sad? Let's not get off the subject, because the bell's fixing to ring. It's sad when you see it so much in independent Baptist churches or Southern Baptist churches as well. All the youth leaders that we've seen get arrested for molesting kids, right? So don't think it couldn't happen to you or couldn't happen to us or whatever, right? So if Brother Chad came in here and said, look, I'm sure all of y'all are great. I love and trust all of y'all, but I don't know all of y'all. I want to vet everyone that's teaching our kids. I would say, brother, you got my blessing. People may get upset about it. People may get mad about it, but I understand. Because the idea is it could happen anywhere. And it happens in Baptist churches all of the time. Molestation charges, churches that have schools, churches that have large, large Sunday schools, or they have schools during the day. I remember, I got to close here. Michael Pearl said, you people getting yourselves... because he's a homeschool advocate. Michael Pearl's like, all you homeschool people think you can homeschool your kids and never let them mix and mingle with the world and you'll keep evil out. He says, I know homeschool families that have had molestation within the family, brothers and sisters. He said, evil doesn't come from without. You can hide them all you want to. Evil comes from within. And see, it seems pretty simple, right? I got to close. As for general asceticism with its overall emphasis of self-denial, controlling the body, the Bible does say we must not let our physical desires master us. They must be under subjection of us. Paul said, all things are not expedient. All things are not profitable to us, right? We can do them legally, but they're not profitable. Self-denial is essential to Christian discipleship. But the Bible nowhere tells us to abuse our bodies or deny ourselves as a way of making us more spiritual, right? I'm just going to leave it at that. I'll say something that'll make everybody mad, but that at least you'll remember something from Sunday school. Sometimes I'm like, you know what? I feel for people. I know different people have different circumstances and situations or whatever. But if I was young and I knew I was going to be, and God called me to be a preacher, I would do my best to stay in shape. I just would, right? Because it may not be fair, but people do, in this world, people judge us on that kind of stuff, right? And I'm not saying I've always been good at it in my life at all, right? I'm preaching, talking to myself as well. But we do have to deny ourselves. But it doesn't make us more holy. It doesn't make us more spiritual. And it doesn't make us closer to the Lord to do that. But that is something that we should be doing. Let's stand and be dismissed with the word of prayer. Next time, did the next one, brother? Next time, we're going to go to two-level Christianity, all right? And you're going to find out which level you're on. Right? Brother Biazo, you're going to find out which level you're on. Josh will find out which level Christian. Everyone will find out which level Christian you're on. If you're the first level of Christian, we've got a special Sunday school class. We're going to have a breakoff class for you guys. And we're going to teach y'all like what this is called, the Bible and stuff like that. And we're going to help you guys out. Now, the second level Christians, what we are going to do, we are going to do different things and we're going to learn about different things than you're going to learn about, okay? But maybe one day the Sunday school superintendent will come in and you'll get a certificate and you can advance to the second level of Christianity. Only if you're lucky. Brother Josh, would you dismiss us in prayer and pray for the service?